Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 13. John's Gospel chapter 13. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. John's Gospel chapter 13 beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and taken his garments, and was sat down again, he saith unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 20. Everyone has eye problems. Humanity is always about me first. In Isaiah chapter 14, where the fall of Satan is described, the words I will are repeated 5 times. Self is really ultimately the root of sin. And by the way, let me digress here just a little bit. The modern fixation with self-esteem is utterly unbiblical. The larger problem really is self-love. If someone is wrestling with self-esteem, that in itself is an indicator that they really are self-absorbed. All they can think about is their problems and how they feel. People who feel guilty, and which is virtually everybody, people feel guilty mostly because they are. And they don't need to blame someone else. What they need is forgiveness. And believers struggling with the eye problem will find help by getting focused off of self and onto others. The question of greatness in the kingdom has been going on, been prominent in the last several chapters here in Matthew's gospel. Our Lord has taught directly, and he's used object lessons to teach that humility and meekness are what God counts as great. And yet the disciples seem to be utterly and completely oblivious to everything they've seen or heard in the last 4 chapters. They are struggling from the eye problem. Salvation itself can only had by humbly seeking and asking for that gift that Christ came to pay for, the deliverance from bondage and penalty of sin. We don't have an eye involved in that. It is God who did it for us. The disciples are still fixated on politics, as we so often are here in this country. But in their case, it's who will be the greatest in the kingdom. They are still fighting and wrestling over that. And the repeated declaration of Christ's betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection are either misunderstood or ignored. And the disciples are as self-centered as the rest of us, and that does not put them in good company. And as they have wrestled among themselves, as they have bickered and argued and fussed over themselves, which will continue to the Last Supper, In Luke's gospel, as it deals with this, it mentions that they are still fighting over who will be the greatest in the kingdom at the Last Supper. And Jesus has declared at least three times now his death, his burial, his resurrection. And the first two times there was a reaction, there was the rebuke, and then there was the sorrow. But this last time it's like, we obviously must be missing something. It can't really mean what it means. And so we're going to continue to bicker and fuss over who will be the greatest. And in our text before us, instead of, because they know that this is not something that they should be arguing about. Because if they really thought that this was the right thing to do, they would have gone to the master, because after all, he's in charge. We will go to the master and ask him, but they don't dare. As a matter of fact, one of the times when they were arguing about this and Jesus said, "What were you talking about?" They hush up. They don't want to tell him that this is what they've been arguing about. Here we have the most blatant, the boldest approach to trying to gain what they really want. It says there in verse 20, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him." Salome, we know that's her name from Matthew chapter 27 verse 56 in the parallel passage in John's gospel. Salome comes with her boys. Her boys are James and John. Now, James and John and Peter seem to be sort of an inner circle with Jesus. They were the ones that were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were there when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. They have seen things that the rest of the disciples have not seen. But Peter is excluded from this. And James and John come with Mama. Now, why do they come with Mama? Well, let's see what they're doing first. It says that they came and worshiped him. They prostrated themselves before the Lord, bowing down before him. And in Mark chapter 10 and verse 35, I got a kick out of this because this is just like a little kid. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 35, parallel passage, it says, "We want you to do whatever we will ask of you. We want a blank check. We're coming to you and you say, 'Well, what do you want?' And we say to you, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. A blank check." And if Jesus says, "Okay," we've got him, because he said it was okay for us to ask him whatever we wanted. And it's kind of like the little kid. And sometimes we as adults do this. You know, here, we want a yes before we know what they want. "Will you do something for me?" Now, as a parent, you know the answer to that question is, "Well, what do you have in mind?" You never say, "Yes, I want to go to Disney World." And you said yes, so we have to go. I'm sorry, it's not an option. It's not an option. They are pulling a routine that little children pull. And sometimes adults too. And they bring Mama. It says there they want a certain thing. And Jesus, instead of saying, "Yes, I'll do whatever you ask." Now, what is it that you wanted? He doesn't give them the yes. He says, "What do you want? What did you have in mind? What wilt thou?" She said unto him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. Give them the preeminent places of power, authority, and honor in your kingdom." And Jesus, of course, begins to immediately ask them some questions. He says, and he makes a statement there in verse 22. He says, "You know not what you ask." You don't know what you're talking about. You have a preconceived notion about what this is all about. You guys have been arguing over who is going to be the prime minister and the secretary of state and the vice president and all this other stuff. At least in your mind, this is how you're thinking. But that is not the reality of what is going to be. Because what is the passage right before our text here? Our text here this morning starts at verse 20. Go back to the previous two verses, 18 and 19. It says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." And it went right over their heads. They are paying no attention to what Jesus has to say. All they're doing is, each one of them, as they're walking along, they are scheming and daydreaming about their own position. They have an eye problem. It's all about me. It's all about what I can get out of this. It's all about how I can exalt self. And Mama is complicit. She's involved. We recruited Mama to help us. Jesus said there in verse 22, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" Now, understand, there's more to this than we would understand. If somebody were to say this to us, they'd say, "Well, yeah, I'll use the same cup you were drinking out of." Because this is not something that's part of our figures of speech and so on. But it is for them. The idea of drinking of a cup is generally understood to be judgment. This was a figure that was used repeatedly in the Old Testament. It's in Isaiah, it's in Jeremiah, it's in some other places. Drinking of the cup. And even in Isaiah it says, if you refuse to drink, you will drink of this. It is a cup of judgment. And Jesus is going to drink the cup of judgment that was ours. What we deserved, he bore. And so he says, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of, and to be baptized with a baptism that I am baptized with?" Same idea. And they said, "We are able." Now, they have misunderstandings about the kingdom. They've been ignoring what Jesus has been saying about the immediate future. Are you able to drink the cup of judgment that I have just talked about just a few moments ago? Verses 18 and 19. The shame, the suffering, the death, the cup of judgment. Their immediate response is, "We are able. Whatever it takes to get what we want, to satisfy our eye problem, sure." And they are clueless. They have no idea. And he says in verse 23, Jesus says, he said unto them, "Ye shall drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." You will endure the suffering. You shall. You don't understand it now. You don't grasp what you are saying, but you will. And I know we can deal with tradition and so on, but even dealing with what the scripture itself has to say, James was martyred with the sword under the orders of Herod in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. And John was banished and exiled to Patmos as an old man in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. They did indeed experience the suffering, the shame, the reproach. Of course, by that time, their understanding had radically changed. But for the time being, we are able, whatever it takes, to get what we want, to satisfy our eye problem. Because we want that power, we want that authority, we want that honor of sitting on your right and on your left, the privileged positions. But Jesus says, at the end of verse 23, "It is not mine to give." I don't have this authority to give this. "But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." That position has been filled. It's not mine to give. And verse 24, "When the 10 heard it, Now, I don't think the 10 were listening in. I think that Salome and her two boys had buttonholed Jesus. Maybe they were staying in a house or something, and buttonholed Jesus and had a private conversation with him. And then word gets out what interaction had gone on here. It may have been done publicly, but I think more likely to be on the sly. And when the 10 heard about it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Oh, did you hear what James and John did? Oh, how dare they? The impudence of those guys, how dare they? They actually went to the master and asked for this. Now, is the outrage one of, man, can you believe how bold those guys were? That's just obnoxious. How would anybody do that? That is not their thinking. Their thinking is, how dare they do that? That's what I wanted. I wanted that position. And you can imagine Peter saying, wait, I have been the leader here. I'm the one that should be on the right-hand side. Who do these guys think they are? Couple of upstarts. Because, let's get back to the question of Mama. Why did James and John, and by the way, let me back up a little bit. Because I was about to say, why did James and John decide to use their mother to help them get what they wanted? Dare I say that it may have been the other way, that it may have been Mom's idea? One of the things that's very interesting, you see this in the news, you see this in your dealings with people. That sometimes when you see something like this happen, it's not the kids getting their parents involved. It is very often the parents trying to get something for their kids. Because parents have a tendency to try to relive their childhood, their lives, as they wish they had been, through their kids. I didn't get this when I was a kid, and I really wanted it, so I'm going to make my kid do this. The kid might not have any interest in doing this, but I want this, and I really wanted this, and I didn't have this opportunity. My kid has this opportunity, and therefore I'm going to take advantage of this. Because I want my children to be exalted. I want my children to have this high and grandiose position. Now, is this out of love? Well, maybe. But dare I say that this has a tendency to really be a matter of pride? Because the parent can look back and say, I've got great kids and I did it all. I was really the puppeteer behind moving the strings and making it all happen, and look what I did. Granted, my children are getting the accolades, my children are getting the praise, but I did it. This is why in a lot of cultures around the world, if a child does something, you don't praise the child. That's unacceptable. What you do is you praise the parent. The parents are greatly offended if you praise the child. You must praise the parent. That's how it is in the Middle East, which is where this took place. And so they used Mama, or Mama used them. Now, why else would Salome be involved? Well, Salome has a special connection. Now, you may have heard this. And it's a conclusion that I think is pretty strong argument. If you piece together the scenes at the crucifixion, remember the disciples had scattered. Who was there at the crucifixion watching the events? Among Jesus' disciples or followers, who was there? John was there. Who else was there? There was a handful of ladies that were there. Mary was there. Mary saw her son crucified. Who else was there besides Mary and John? Salome was there. And Mary Magdalene was there. And there may have been some others as well. If you compare what it says in John 19 with what it says in Matthew 27, it gives the name Salome in one place. And the other place, it says Mary's sister. Salome was Mary's sister. That makes James and John Jesus' cousins. So what we're going to do is we're going to get Aunt Salome involved. We're going to try to really work some leverage to get what we want. We're going to get Mama involved. Because since Aunt Salome has been helping Jesus financially through this ministry, and she had been, there were a number of well-to-do women that had been supporting this ministry. And because of family relations and a long history here, we're going to get Aunt Salome to get involved as leverage. And so this creates, I think, and boosts the jealousy factor among the disciples. The thing that they'd all been really vying for. And now you've got these two upstarts that have gone and done this. How dare they? Now, they've come and you've got this reaction. They make their request. Jesus gives the response, and he doesn't really, he gives them a no, but it's sort of a soft no. It's not mine to give you. You shall experience the things that I said you will experience, but you don't know what that means yet, but you will. And it's not mine to give you. And the reaction of the disciples is sort of an explosion, I think. The ten heard, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. There is great hostility between the two and the ten over this. But they're all arguing over a moot point. They are all arguing because of a misunderstanding. They are all arguing over something that is driven by the I problem. It's all about me. They are driven by selfishness. They are driven by envy and jealousy. And this is the disciples. The disciples of Jesus who have been with him now for 3.5 years, and this is their problem that is going to go to the Last Supper. And really it's going to go beyond that, because why did they scatter at Gethsemane? Really, because of the eye problem. And so we're going to have an explanation here. We're going to have Jesus starting in verse 25. Giving them a lesson, which they're still not going to get, but hopefully we will. In verse 25, but Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles, of the nations, exercise dominion over them, over the people of the nations. And they that are great exercise authority upon them. This is how the world operates. And by the way, in verse 25, it's talking about two different means that people use to gain authority over others. That first one, it says there in verse 25, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. Power enforced by power. I have the army behind me. I can force you to do what I want you to do, and therefore you will submit, because to refuse to submit is dangerous to you. You will submit because you have to. It is the force of power. This was the kind of authority that the Romans had over the Jews at this time. The Jews couldn't rebel. The Jews had to pay taxes. The Jews had to submit to Rome because the Romans had their legions. And when they did rebel, in 67 A.D., it culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., the going into slavery of over 1.5 million Jews, and probably the death of that many as well. Power forces them to submit. And there, has that changed really? That is one of the means that people use to stay in power. It goes on in great many places around the world. Sometimes it's a blend of that and the next one. But the exercise of power forces people to submit. And then it says that they that are great exercise authority upon them. The motto of the Prince of Wales is I serve. Now, if you really believe that Prince Charles goes around serving people, you're out of your mind. But that's his motto. The motto of his position. Might not be the motto of his person, but it's the motto of his position. And in our country and in nations where the people, at least in theory, elect their leaders, we have a slightly different approach out of necessity. When we have an election year, which is this year, you look around town, you see a zillion and a half of these little signs all over the place. Who is this person? I don't know, but I saw their name 17 times on my way to church this morning. And you get their mailers. And probably 2/3 to 3/4 of the mailers are telling you how bad their opponent is. And the other 1/3 to 1/4 is telling you all the wonderful, amazing things that this candidate will do for you. Campaign promises. I will lower your taxes and I will increase your benefits. I will lower your taxes and increase your benefits. I will give you something for free that doesn't cost you anything and doesn't cost anybody else anything. I will fabricate out of thin air all love, luck, and lollipops and give them to you if you will vote for me. If you tell people what they want to hear, if you flatter people, if you give them all kinds of promises and give them what they want, they will praise you. They will love you. And they will sacrifice their liberty for you. And so, the second one here is people who are gaining authority by their charismatic leadership and by their manipulation of the masses, telling people what they want to hear, feeding them a bunch of lies. I'll have you know that both of these methods, the one that comes at you says, you submit, because if you don't, I'm going to kill you or beat you until you wish you had submitted in the first place. Or the guy who comes along and says, hey there, it's so good to see you. Here, let me give you $100. All right, good. Vote for me. Appreciate that so much. Hey, you know, I'm going to lower your taxes. You vote for me. Will you do that? I'm going to give you free health care. I want you to vote for me. Would you do that? Thank you so much. And you go down the line, making all these promises that you cannot possibly fulfill. And you put that person in power. Once they've got the power, there's no difference between the two. Because they're in the position to exercise authority. The one gains it by flattery and telling people what they want to hear, and the other one comes in by force of arms. But when you're all said and done, you're still serving a master. And this is how the Gentiles operate. This is how the nations operate. This is how the nations have always operated. Nothing has changed in 5,000-6,000 years of human history. Nothing has changed. This is how people have come into power, and they maintain their power by these two techniques. And people still suffer, and people still pay taxes, and the promises are still unfulfilled. It's always been that way. By the way, let me add this. You want a philosophy of how to vote in this country? General philosophy? There was no such thing as a democracy here. Greek democracy was an aristocracy. The people of Athens as a whole did not have the right to vote. A small number of people had the right to vote. Out of a population of 250,000 people, about 25 to 30,000 people got to vote in Athens. In ancient Rome and the Republic, it was the Senate that got to vote. It was not the average person. We live in a time and have a type of government that is totally foreign to history. The kind of government we have in this country did not exist 250 years ago anywhere. And never has existed before that time. So on what biblical basis do we have? We're digressing here, but this is tied to this. I want you to take your Bible and I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I have discussed this on Tuesday nights. First Timothy chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. We are to pray for our leaders. When was the last time you prayed for your president? Last time you prayed for the governor? Last time you prayed for the leadership of this country, whether you like them or not? We are to pray for the leaders of our country. To what end? And here's the key. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We are to vote for people. We are to pray for a government that will leave us alone and allow us to do what we have been told by God to do. If you want to see a moral change in our nation, a cultural change in this country, pray for revival. Because it does not come from the ballot box. It comes by the Spirit of God. The very notion that we can elect a revival in this nation, elect a moral transformation in this nation, is loony and unbiblical. We will see a change in our nation when we see an awakening in our nation. And the reason that America has had generally a Christian subculture or culture is because every 40 to 60 years we have had an awakening in this nation up until the last 80 years. We missed one. And if you want to see the transformation that we so desperately long for as believers in this nation, pray for revival. Now, by all means, vote. And vote for those who will leave us alone. But don't expect a moral transformation in our nation coming from the ballot box. I will now step down off my soapbox. You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them. But what are the believers to be like? What are we to be like? Is that to be our model? But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Now, this is not talking about the pastorate. The word minister there is actually diakonos. It's the word for deacon. Now, this context is not talking about the office of deacon, nor is it talking about the office of pastor. This is talking about, he's talking about taking those who are least esteemed generally. And they are to do, the kind of work that is done by those who are least esteemed is the kind of work that the leaders ought to be doing. A deacon, the word diakonos here, is the idea of hired labor. People who were free, they were not slaves, but they were the lowest on the totem pole among those who were free. They might not have owned anything other than the clothes on their back, but they were free. The laborer that was hired for the one denarius a day that we saw a few weeks back, that would be a diakonos, a servant hired for the day, a laborer. And so let this one be as your hired help. Verse 27. And whosoever will be chief among you, those who will be number one, is what it says, among you, let him be your servant. And that word is the word for slave. So what he's saying is that those who are in charge, those who are your leaders, those who that you revere, are not there for the sake of their power. They are not there for their own glory and for their honor. Those who are to be your leaders are those who are to serve. In In most cultures, in most organizations, in most governments, it doesn't matter what it is, a business, things are built like a pyramid. That the leaders climb up to get to the top. And everybody that's below them supports the leader. The leader may make decisions and give direction and so on. But he doesn't have his position without the support of all these underlings below him. He is head of an organization because there's an organization to keep him at the head. In gospel Christianity, according to the Bible, flip it upside down. The leadership is the root, the workers that sustain everybody else. The leadership are the ones that teach and that train and that work and pray and serve. This passage here has been derived that a pastor is often referred to as a minister. And if you have a pastor that's not a minister, then he shouldn't be your pastor. Because really a Christian, especially a Christian in leadership, should have the motto, I serve. And that ought to go for all of us. The church functions when we don't have an eye problem. When our focus is on our Lord and how I can please Him. And how do I please Him in my relations? By ministering to others. That I don't exalt myself. I exalt my Lord and I honor Him by serving others. And those who are most effective at that, that do it with the right attitude and the right heart and have a close walk with God, are the ones that ought to be in the positions of leadership. And not those who want it and strive for that position of leadership for the sake of leadership. And here's the great example, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give His life a ransom for many. We know who Jesus is. We see the respect and the reverence that people gave to Him. And yet, do you see the Lord Jesus Christ basking in that? Do you see Him demanding worship? Do you see Him demanding honor? Or do you see Him constantly giving and giving and giving and giving and giving? He is always the servant. He came not to be served, but to serve, ministering to the others, always others first. And He gave His life a ransom. That word ransom is used to purchase a slave and set him free. Jesus gave His life to free us from the bondage and penalty of sin. He didn't come to exalt Himself. He came to give of Himself that we might go free. We are not in this for self. We are not to have an eye problem. There is no place for eye problems in the church. It is to glorify the Lord and serve Him by serving others. And if you've got a different mindset, then that mindset needs to be fixed. We've got to solve, we've got to fix, we've got to get rid of the eye problem. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. And Father, You are worthy of all. Father, we have no place to demand honor to ourselves. We are to serve. And Father, may we always serve. May we get the focus off of ourselves and onto You. And as we look to You, You will open up our eyes to opportunities to serve others. Father, I pray that You would help us to get that focus off of self and onto You. And Father, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, may they understand that Christ came to pay the ransom for their sin, to free them from the bondage and penalty of sin, that they might become God's children and have everlasting life. Father, You have given us something that is beyond our comprehension or understanding. And yet, Father, may we accept it. And may we do with it what you have told us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.